Now to Genesis chapter 8 this evening. Genesis chapter 8 again. And we come to verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us as we look at this portion of your word this evening. We pray, Father, that you would press upon our hearts the importance of it, the Lord, impact of it in the world in which we live. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us, revealed to us your truth. And we pray, Lord, now that you would open our hearts to receive it with joy and with faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in 2013, a group of students gathered together, and they produced what they called a manifesto on basic goodness. And a manifesto, I think most of us have some idea of what that is. It's a statement of policy or a platform from which actions are going to be directed. And these students aren't movers and shakers by any means, but as the Huffington Post article says, they felt inspired to produce this declaration. So here's the statement. Bear with me. It's a little bit long, but I don't think it'll bore you. We want to live in a world of peace and goodness. We want a world where the highest values are tolerance, generosity, creativity, kindness, and fearlessness, rather than self-absorption, aggression, and speed. A single glance at today's news will tell you that we are at a crossroads, but we still have everything we need to create a good future. Politics, strategies, and religions have not solved our problems. An internal shift is required. On first glance, it may not sound like much, but it actually has the power to change everything. All you have to do is know beyond doubt that you are good and that you possess inherent worth and value. When you do, something extraordinary happens. You come into your power. Your confidence rises and your distrust lessens. Your world becomes full of possibility rather than hassles. You see that others also possess this goodness and your heart opens to them. None of this means that we won't have sorrow, rage, disappointment, and confusion. We will. But when we trust ourselves, we discover a way to conquer them and help others to do so too. When we see ourselves as worthy, we have the confidence to view this world as also worthy. When we see ourselves as unworthy, we lose faith, not just in ourselves, but in everyone else. We treat others as potential threats because we're easily frightened. To approach ourselves, others, and our world as basically good rather than basically bad changes our actions, words, intentions, aspirations, gestures, energy, everything. This subtle shift in our state of mind can alter the atmosphere we live in. It can quell the epidemic of shame, doubt, and mistrust that seems to infect us all. It can actually change the world. We possess the power to create a sane world. We can do it. Each of us holds human destiny in our hands. It will be completely determined not by what we think, but by how we feel. It all turns on each person's discovery of self-respect. It is that simple and that daunting. Do we want a world? Do we want a world that where everyone feels they are basically good, worthy, and kind? I believe we do. Now, I ask you to touch your heart, feel your inborn courage, intelligence, and kindness, and offer them to the world. And at the end of that Huffington Peace Manifesto is an opportunity to sign up and add your name to the manifesto. And hundreds and hundreds have. Now, granted, this is the brainchild of a group of avowed American and European Buddhists. That's where this manifesto comes from. But it's a popular idea. And it's attractive sounding, an attractive sounding alternative to the status quo. As many men and women perceive it at present, it is appealing, especially in the rancorous world that we live in. And it's a noble wish, but because its ultimate hope for fruition rests not in God and his grace, but on mankind and his mythical basic goodness, it's a vain and useless aspiration. To simply decide or assume that everyone is basically good doesn't make it so. Nor will it or can it actually change the world. Man doesn't possess the power to create a sane world. It's not in his hands to be able to do that. Especially not through trying to create a utopian society by self-absorbed wishful thinking. Hopefully you caught the irony of their condemning the self-absorption of modern culture by issuing a manifesto in which every paragraph contains a personal pronoun, beginning with, we want. That's selfishness in its heart. We want, we can, we are, you can, approach yourself, feel your inborn courage, and so on. It's all about you. Now, there are those who accuse the Church of Christ of propagating the idea of human depravity to keep and maintain its power over men and women. They say the Church has to preach sin. It has to preach the sinful character of man because it's the only thing that justifies its existence. They assert that if people were allowed to know the basic goodness that dwells in them, there wouldn't be any need for the church. Consequently, the church has to preach and perpetrate this false view, or perpetuate rather, this false view of noble mankind to justify its own existence. A true church, beloved, as you know, does not make any profit from the sins of anyone. There's no cost to be a member. There's no membership dues. And a true church doesn't collect money as penance or as an offer to make intercession. A true church doesn't do that. That's what the Reformation was all about, breaking that practice, that deception. Is this absurd and corrupted that is the church? Yes, like everything mankind touches. It can be stained with sin. But those things, those corruptions, the charging people to attend church and encouraging them to give beyond what they're able to give, even imposing a fee on them, or offering to grant them the forgiveness of sins through the payment of penance. All of those things are not Christ's way, nor are they a part of Christ's teaching. They're a departure from that way. The church's power is declarative, not punitive. We're not in the business of putting men and women in bondage, but setting them free through the power of the gospel. When we find someone in sin, we point out that sin. We make them accountable for that sin. We call on them to repent of that sin, but that's all declarative. And it's a call for them to repent and to come to Christ, to be liberated from the bondage of sin into the freedom of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And that's what the church, the true church, preaches. Now, for many people, a rejection of the biblical idea of depravity stems from a misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches on the matter. James Henley Thornwell says this: "To understand, therefore, the immediate cause of man's misrepresentations of God, we must consider the power of depravity as a law of abnormal development in the soul, as a pervading state. It has a necessary tendency to distort the faculties from their legitimate bend and expression." Now, if you didn't follow that, here it is. Depravity is to the mind what disease is to the body. And that's a simple way of expressing it. Depravity is to the mind what disease is to the body. Our depravity isn't just something that confines its mischief to the heart. Now, it's a spiritual illness that infects and affects everything, so that sin extends beyond just our heart or our thoughts. It extends to all the powers and faculties of our being. So the eye lusts. Well, that's born in the heart. That begins in the heart. But the eye then joins in with the heart in that act of sin by becoming the vehicle through which that comes. The ear opens up to hear what it shouldn't hear, whatever it is, from gossip to lies to whatever may be the case. The ear opens up to hear it because the heart wants to. And so the heart, with that infection of depravity, the mind with that infection, spreads to all the other faculties and ruins them. The depravity of man is manifested as much as in his ill-conceived religions as anything else. Thornwell goes on to say, just look at the religions of men. The vile and silly superstitions, the lewd practices, the grotesque and gaudy idols, the painful and institutionally enriching penance system, and how they're passed down from generation to generation. He says, if you want to see evidence of the depravity of man, just look at how men depict God and how they distort him, and how when they turn him into an idol, they make him grotesque or gaudy or just even foolish. And you see that is the depravity of man generating itself in society of men. You see how they've distorted and morphed for profit and convenience religion itself, all in the name of sacred worship. And there you see man's depravity on display. And despite all this noble and high-sounding rhetoric in the manifesto, did you notice the one thing that isn't mentioned at all? God. There is no place for God. It simply touts man as God. Remember what it said? We possess the power to create a sane world. We can do it. Each of us holds human destiny in our hands. It will be completely determined not by what we think, but by what we feel. And they just barely come short of claiming to be sovereign and omnipotent, or in short, divine. Now, our Christian faith is not a religion of feelings, but of knowledge and truth. This gets confused sometimes because too many Christians define their faith, as they say, by what they claim to feel. And Christians are often drawn into that trap. They're talking to somebody and they say, well, I feel that the Bible really wasn't written by God, but by different kinds of men. And then the Christian says, well, I feel, and as soon as they do that, they make it a matter of competing feelings. And it gets confused sometimes because too many Christians define their faith as what they feel. But it's not what we feel, beloved. It's what we believe. If you go to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, you read there God speaking to Israel, and he says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Now, how many times in that brief sentence from the Lord speaking through Isaiah did you find the word feelings? It's not there at all. It doesn't appear at all. The Lord says, I haven't made you my witnesses so that you can tell people you feel like I'm God. He says, I've made you my witnesses. I have taken you as my servants and I've chosen you that you may know and believe, which is an act of understanding and acknowledgement, and understand that I am He. With your mind, understand it. And grasp the reality of that, not just with your mind, but with your heart and with all that you are. So in Isaiah 43, verse 10, it's very clear. Then you come to a New Testament passage like Ephesians chapter 1. And there Paul is talking about praying for the Ephesians. And he says this beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, got a really warm feeling in my soul. How many of you think that that's what it says? No, we know it doesn't say that, right? Paul says, having heard of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will make you feel really confident about the things that I have to say. That He will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, in knowing Him, knowing who He is, knowing what He's about. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. So you have in the Old Testament, the Lord saying, you're my witnesses, and I've made you witnesses so that you may know and understand who I am. And here Paul is talking about those who believe in Ephesus, and he says, when I first heard of your faith, I immediately began to pray that your knowledge would increase, your understanding would increase, that you would know by the wisdom of God the truth. Now, we don't, however, just need to look at the record of human history to understand that the human heart is basically evil, and that it cannot be trusted. God declares it to be so in His Word. And tonight we find that declaration in what some might consider an odd context. We've been eyewitnesses over the past week to just what a flood can do. And what water did to the fourth largest metropolitan area in the most prosperous nation in the world. Nobody could jump out in front of those floodwaters and say, wait a minute, this is Houston. This is the United States. You just stop. We're the fourth largest metropolitan area in the most prosperous country in the world. Just stop this. No, the water just keeps coming and it keeps coming and it keeps coming, and you can see what happens. It was unleashed by the hand of God with specific purpose. And this flood that is in Houston is local and limited, but you can imagine the terror and the destruction that came from the Great Flood. And that flood was also unleashed with a specific purpose by the hand of God. And He tells us exactly what that purpose is. In Genesis chapter 6, if you turn back there, beginning in verse 11, it's very clear. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's clear what He intends to do. There's not any cloudiness about this or uncertainty. Was this an event that God couldn't control or God had no purpose in and no control over? No. He had a specific purpose, and that was to destroy them in the earth. He says again in verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And then the fulfillment of that purpose was satisfied. And we come over to chapter 7, and beginning in verse 20, we read, "The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he, God, destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air." So now, we're on the other side of that judgment in chapter 8. The great scrubbing of the earth has been accomplished. All flesh, save Noah and the others on the ark, in which was the breath of life, were destroyed, and the earth itself was scoured of all evidence of their wickedness. This flooding for over a year has just scoured the earth of all the evidence of that wickedness that was prevailing prior to the flood. Now, out of the ark and into this freshly rinsed world come Noah and his family and the host of creatures that were preserved by the hand of God. And the first thing that godly Noah does, as we pointed out last time we were looking at this, is pause and worship God, giving thanks to him for his mercy. It's the first order of business when he comes out of the ark. And for just a moment in time, all the worship on the earth by mankind is directed to the one true God in the way he has prescribed by a man who loves him. Just for a moment, just a moment in time in the great story of mankind. But at that moment, there's just one pillar of smoke rising from that mountain, from the top of that mountain, and it is for the true and living God. And we read then in verse 21 that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Now, the first thing you note there when you read that is that there's an aroma, and we have to deal with the notion that God has a nose like men. We teach our children, and I'm sure Luke could answer this, when they're still very young, that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. So how then does he smell? If he doesn't have a nose, if he's a spirit, and doesn't have a body like men, how does he smell? And this expression, of course, is designed to help us perceive of God recognizing, accepting, and acknowledging Noah's sacrifice. The senses we have are not just familiar to us. They're a part of God's image endowed to us by the Creator. But that's just what they are, images or tangible representations of all the prescience that God has as God. That's what it is. It's just an image of that, a picture of that. And we get help in understanding this from Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11. "Understand, you senseless among the people." And that's a nice little play on words. "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear?" Well, the God who stuck the ear on the side of your head when he made you, isn't he capable of hearing? Do you really think that you can hear and he can't? That he designed this and he gave you this facility, but when you talk to him or when sounds go up, he can't hear them. "He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" And of course, the answer to these questions is yes, he can hear what goes on in the hearts of individuals, which we can't do. And yes, he can see, but he can see what's in the heart of an individual, which we can't do either. And he can do that because he's God. In verse 10, it goes on to say, "He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." And it would be ludicrous to assume that God had less capacity than his creatures in any way. And so this expression is designed to make it clear that what Noah did, God had every capacity to appreciate and acknowledge. And it went way beyond just looking down the earth and saying, oh, look, there's a stream of smoke coming up. And then leaning over and going, oh, it smells good to me. That's not at all the picture that's given to us here. There's something much grander and greater going on here. And then it's described as a soothing aroma. And the fact that the aroma was soothing indicates that God accepted the faith of Noah and the sacrifice he offered. Because no sacrifice is acceptable to God unless it is offered in faith. And so it's the faith itself that is indicated here. This general rule, therefore, is to be observed, says Calvin, that all religious services which are not perfumed with the odor of faith are an ill savor before God. Let us therefore know that the altar of Noah was founded in the Word of God. Noah's spirit of thanksgiving, his acknowledgement of God's love and grace, and his hope in the promised Redeemer sweetened this sacrifice. And we know that first because the God of heaven cannot be perceived as being pleased in some way with the smell of burning wood and flesh. What kind of a God would he be if just the smell of burning wood and flesh soothed him? And secondly, because nothing is acceptable to him except in Christ. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says, beginning in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. This thanking of the Lord from my heart on by faith is more pleasing to him than the sacrifice of an animal. It is that great sacrifice alone which suspends the doom to which the world is otherwise every instant liable. It is the virtue of that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, that God purposes in his heart, not again to curse the ground anymore for man's sake. If the Lord were to act according to man's deserving, there would be no interval and no end of his judgments. God gives us, as John Trapp says, the comforts of his blessing, so that he may have the praises of them. Now, sometimes when you come to the end of chapter 8 and you come to verse 20, there'll be chapter divisions and titles for the chapters. And sometimes it'll say here that this is the beginning of the covenant with Noah. This is not the beginning of the covenant with Noah. This is the covenant that God makes with himself. He's not speaking to Noah. He's not talking to Noah. He's talking to himself. That expression in his heart is an expression of comfort and consolation to us as believers. But that form of expression, says Calvin, has great weight because the spoken word of the Lord God is always true and right and can be fully trusted and relied on. But this adds the added weight that comes from it simply because it is pledged to no one but himself. And it depends on nothing but his own will. He says, this is my determination. This is what I promised myself. I will never again do this in this way. No creatures are involved. No forces or secondary agents. The righteous and holy God of all eternity covenanted with himself in this matter at the end of the flood. Trapp says, all God's promises are heartsprung. The issue of a great, faithful, and righteous will, void of any the least insincerity and falsehood. Whatever he speaks from his heart. But when he speaks from his heart to himself, that is the truth. In 1 Samuel 15:29, we read, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Now, this is not what he swears here. The lifting of the original curse from the ground. but a stated determination never again to curse it in this way, so specifically and so thoroughly until the end. Matthew Poole says, "You will not again curse the ground, the whole earth, with this kind of curse, with another deluge. Otherwise, God does not hereby tie his hands, that he may not either destroy a particular land by a deluge, which has been done since, or destroy the world by fire when he sees fit, as he has declared he will do." We could have no more poignant example of this reality than what's going on in Texas right now. It is not destroying all, but the Lord is bringing a judgment on a section of the country. Now, this is the promise of an unchanging God, not the result of a change in man. And that's really important to notice here. When he says, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake," he goes on to say, "although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And this is both an important and instructive statement, and we're going to end with this tonight. It's instructive because, we'll touch a little bit on the seasons, but it's instructive because it shows just how thoroughly the Creator understands his creatures and our depravity. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 5, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." It demonstrates just how futile the efforts of men to hide and hatch sin really are. A few weeks ago, Bonnie's seat, actually it was about a little over a month ago, the seat on her side of the car froze into position, and none of the buttons would make it go back and forth or up and down or recline or anything worked. And we had no indication that such a thing was going to happen and no way to anticipate it. She just got in the car, got in her seat, wanted to adjust the back a little bit, and nothing worked. Well, the men at Bill's shop, along with us, saw the result of the problem. The seat was dead. And they couldn't explain or cure it by simply observing the problem. They couldn't say, "Oh, we know what the cure is because it's dead." That wasn't the answer. And thus began an elaborate effort to backtrack and find out what killed the seat. And after tearing out the seat, tracing the path of dozens of coated and crossed wires, they finally found a pinhole in the covering of one of the wires, and that hole finally got in the right position after 12 years to short out the system on the frame and kill the seat. So it took all that time to do it, but it finally got there and finally did it. Now, if they had known going in that there was a pinhole shorting the system and where that hole was and how it was disabling the seat, this would have been a lot easier to take care of. But they didn't know what the origin of the death of the seat was. And man often puzzles over sin, even his own sin. He looks at people gouging refugees from Harvey, looting homes and businesses, and asks, "How can people be broken like that?" When caught in their own silly sins, you hear them say, "Well, that's not the real me. I don't know where that came from. You know what? It's probably because I grew up in a repressed society. Or my father abused me, or my mother treated me harshly, or somebody didn't love me, or something this or something that, because it's not me. It's not me. This is not me. Yes, I killed somebody, but it's not me. I wouldn't do that," kind of thing. You hear them saying that. "I've been victimized, and I've been forced to act differently than I really am." But the Creator goes right to the heart and the source of the matter. From the beginning, the Creator says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. There's no fear of God before their eyes." In other words, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's important for us to acknowledge this, Because it's not like the Lord says, okay, I've scrubbed the earth now of all those wicked people, and now I have left Noah, who's found grace in my eyes. So now we're ready to start over again, and this time everything's going to work out wonderfully. Now, God says, I'm not ever going to do this again, even though nothing has changed as far as the heart of man is concerned. Absolutely nothing has changed. He is what he was. And there's only one way that it can change, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The depraved and unregenerate heart of mankind, it shapes and forms and it devises and it calculates evil. And he or she is at it from his or her infancy. The other day I was preparing for next week's Sunday school lesson, and I was looking at pictures, and I needed one that talked about plotting evil. And one of the pictures was a little kid in a car seat, just a little infant in the car seat going like this. And the caption was, "So you thought you were actually going to be able to get another night's sleep." And the idea was that, you know, the child was plotting that already. That's not part of the plot, but it doesn't take long before you know. The Creator knows nothing of this basic goodness the manifesto brags about. He doesn't dismiss the ugliness of man's sinfulness. He explains it. It's a heart problem that only he, the Creator, can fix. And the idea of evil here includes everything that's contrary to God's word and his will, everything that spoils, breaks, ruins, and kills what is good and right. And you see this in the manifesto itself. It sounds so righteous and so pious and so good and so noble. But look at the aim. The aim is to dispense with the notion of God, to simply ignore the idea of sin and to deify mankind. Gee, where have we heard that before? Where somebody said, you don't really need God, sin's not that bad, and you know what, really, you could be a God yourself. Is that a strange new precept and concept that's just come up through this manifesto? Now, that's the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Parents kind of get shocked when their cute little baby, who's been fairly compliant and easy to control, suddenly starts exercising his or her will. And it begins disrupting routines and frustrating plans and ruining good order. And then there's that scenario where we're the DuPonts, and DuPonts don't behave in that way. And then one of the DuPonts does it. Wait a minute. We're DuPonts. We don't do that. That's not the way we are. Yes, you are. It's the way you are. It's instructive, but it's also important because it shows that Noah was not justified by his works, but that he was, as we all are, saved by grace. The fact that the first thing he has to do is come out of there and kill all of those animals in a sacrifice to God shows that he knows he's not saved by his good works, but by grace. Now, just a word about verse 22, because I don't want to keep you too long. But I've got bad news for you. Climate change is inevitable. And it's coming to the Northwest, and nothing can stop it. Because God has promised it. And I wouldn't advise you to go out tomorrow and start planting your corn or your tomatoes. And I advise you not to do it because of climate change. And it has nothing to do with you and me or our carbon footprint. It has to do with Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night are not going to cease. So climate change is coming to us. I hope it comes soon. It has to do with God's covenant with himself that the seasons would follow their course until he was done with the earth as we know it. Paul, when he and Barnabas were about to be worshipped as gods, declared that this reliable changing of the climate, according to the seasons, had a divine purpose. Paul says, don't worship us, because you should be worshipping God, and God has declared that you should worship him and given you evidence that he ought to be worshipped, because there's springtime and summer and winter and fall, and those seasons continue to come. And that's the work of God, not of Paul and not of Barnabas. He's the living God. He didn't leave you without witness, in that he did good, gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. But I do believe in man-made climate change. The Bible documents a number of climate changes that come as a result of human activity, and this flood is one of them. It's all a result of the fact that the imagination of man's heart from his youth up is evil. There are droughts, there are floods, there are seasons of darkness. There's all kinds of climate change that come as a result of man's activity. But it has nothing to do with his footprint in the sense of carbon, but his footprint in regards to sin. He defies the Creator. He mocks the Creator. He brings the Creator down and deifies man, and God deals with that according to his holy purpose. May God give us the grace to see that those who think they know Christianity don't really know very much about it. So often they just have a caricature of Christianity. And it's important that you and I not be sucked in by that and kind of allow them to present that caricature, that cartoon of Christianity, as Christianity. It's not. True Christianity is what we find here in the Word of God. And our salvation is not in our works, but in the grace of God towards us, as witnessed by Noah himself. Let's pray.